I want you to open your Bibles today to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. I'll read some other verses later on, but for right now, Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 10. It would help, I think, if we took a little bit of a background here. The Old Testament's not the easiest book in the world to read and understand, and the prophets are not the easiest of the Old Testament. And then when you drop down in the very middle of one, and it's a little bit difficult to know what's going on. So let me just catch up. Jeremiah is in prison. And he's in prison because of a sermon he's been preaching. And the sermon has something to do with the Chaldeans, their old enemy. Jerusalem is under siege. Chaldeans have surrounded it. They've already taken over a great deal of the country. And Jeremiah has been going around preaching a very unpopular message, and that message had these points to it. Number one, Jeremiah said, God said that he has raised up the Chaldeans as an instrument of chastisement, and that no matter how desperately we fight against the Chaldeans, we will not win. They are going to defeat us, and they are going to carry us away into captivity. The second thing was that even though we're going to be carried away into captivity, one of these days God is going to deliver us from that captivity and bring us back to the land. So he had a message of doom. He said, no matter how hard we fight against the Chaldeans, we will not win. They're going to defeat us, carry us off into captivity. But second, there was a message of hope. One of these days, God will deliver us and restore us to the land and restore the land to us. And then this was his invitation. Since it is true that we cannot win, that we are going to be carried off into captivity, there is really not much use in going ahead fighting a battle that's already been decided and getting ourselves killed for nothing. Because since God is one day going to deliver us and bring us back, then it makes more sense to go ahead and give up now so at least we'll be alive for the fulfillment of the promise later on. He was preaching a kind of better read than dead message is what he was doing. And the House Committee on Un-Jerusalem Activities met, and they decided that he was guilty of treason, because I guess in a way you might say he was preaching a traitorous message. And so they threw him in prison, and that's where Jeremiah is. So with that background, we'll begin reading with verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. And Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. While Jeremiah is in prison, he has an unusual visit. It's an unusual visit for three reasons. Number one, it was a relative. Hanamiel, his cousin, had come to see him. I say that was unusual because by this time, all of Jeremiah's relatives had just soon nobody know that they were related. It was not very comfortable, and it wasn't very pleasant to have as a relative some crazy preacher who had been convicted of treason and was in jail. And so by this time, most of Jeremiah's friends and relatives had sort of disowned him. And it's a little strange that Hanamiel would expose himself to possible persecution by coming to visit his cousin in prison, but he did. The second thing that made this such an unusual visit was the purpose of Hanamiel's visit. It was to sell Jeremiah his farm. Now, I don't know a great deal about real estate. My dad and brother sell real estate, mostly farmland, but I don't know a great deal about it. But I do know this, that this is not the best time in the world to sell right now. And that if I had a farm to sell and I was looking for a hot prospect, the last place I would go would be to prison. It's a little unusual for somebody to walk into prison and say, listen, I know you're here in prison, probably going to get your head cut off, but listen, I have got a buy for you. I mean, such a deal I've got for you. I've got this farm, and we want to keep it in the family, and you're, you know, one of the family, and so the right of inheritance is thine, and let's keep it in the family, and I'll make you a deal you can't refuse. The third thing that made this such an unusual visit was the location of that farm. It was in Anathoth, which of course was Jeremiah's hometown, which he had been run out of. The farm was in Anathoth. The only thing about that is that Anathoth was in the hands of the Chaldeans. That farm was in enemy territory. Hanamiel wasn't living on that farm. It was the Chaldeans who were gathering the eggs and feeding the pigs and all of that. No wonder Hanamiel won't sell it. I mean, if your farm's been overrun by the enemy and they're occupying it, that's a good time to sell. But who are you going to sell it to? Well, Hanamiel said, I wish I could have unloaded this farm ahead of time. If I'd seen what was coming, who in the world would be crazy enough to buy this farm? Oh, yeah, old Crazy Jerry up there. If he's crazy enough to preach what he's been preaching, he's crazy enough to buy this farm. And then, you know, the surprising thing is Jeremiah bought it, which confirmed what everybody knows, that preachers don't have any business sense at all. That's a strange story. I imagine if you went back to your church and asked your people to list their 10 favorite stories in the Bible, that wouldn't be on any of them. Strange, unusual little story tucked away over there in the prophet Jeremiah. What's happening? Why did Jeremiah buy that farm? Why did Hanamiel think he would? Now, I know why Jeremiah bought the farm. God told him to. God came to him ahead of time and said, Jeremiah, this is going to happen. Hanamiel's going to come and offer you that farm. And then when it happened, Jeremiah said, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and so I bought it. I know why Jeremiah bought the farm. It wasn't because he was crazy. It wasn't because he was stupid. It was because God had told him to. But then my second question is, why did Hanamiel think that Jeremiah would buy it anyway? I don't think that he really thought Jeremiah was so crazy he wouldn't know that this was not a good deal. What was it that gave Hanamiel the idea that Jeremiah would buy that farm? Hanamiel was not a part of that divine plan. God had not spoken to Hanamiel and said, Hanamiel, go sell the farm to Jeremiah. Hanamiel had pure business motives in mind. He was moved and motivated by a purely secular interest. It was not the word of God that was moving him. What was it that made Hanamiel so certain that Jeremiah would buy the farm? Well, it was this. Hanamiel walks in and he says, Jeremiah, I want you to buy my farm. I've got to leave town. I've got to get away. And it's in the family. We've kept it in the family all these years, and I want to get it to you. Jeremiah might have said, well, where is this farm? And Hanamiel may have said, well, it's over there in Anathoth. Where? In Anathoth. You say Anathoth? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Didn't I read somewhere that Anathoth was already captured by the Chaldeans? Yeah, that's true. But, Jeremiah, that shouldn't bother you. Because you've been going around here telling everybody that one of these days God is going to give us back that land. Now, if you really believe what you've been preaching, you'll buy that farm. You see, what had happened is that Jeremiah had preached himself in a corner. Jeremiah had been going around saying, yes, God's going to deliver us into the hands of the Chaldeans and we're going to be carried off to captivity for I don't know how long. But one of these days, God is going to do a work and this land is going to be ours again. Now, Jeremiah, do you really believe that? Jeremiah, if you say, no, I'm not going to buy this farm, you think I'm crazy? Well, the Chaldeans got that farm. Oh, but Jeremiah, I thought you'd been preaching. I thought you said you believed that God was going to restore this land to us one of these days. You see, Jeremiah had no choice. He either had to buy the farm or admit that he didn't believe what he'd been preaching. Hanamel was saying, Jeremiah, put your money where your mouth is. You're going to have to back up your believing with the buying of this farm. I know why Jeremiah bought the farm. I know why Hanamel went to him, because he knew he had him. Why in the world, though, did God arrange this whole thing? Has God ever arranged any strange and unusual things in your life? What God was doing with Jeremiah is what he does with all of us sooner or later, in one way or another, to one degree or another. He comes to test the reality of our faith. And one of the strangest ministers of all is that how God comes to us in various ways to test the fiber of our faith. To see if really our faith is real. Preaching is about the easiest thing I do in the Christian life. Living it is the hardest thing I do. I feel like that there was a time in my life when I first started out that the Lord would allow me to preach anything. But there came a time, I came upon in my life, in my ministry, and I'm sure it's been there for you, that suddenly it seemed that if I preached something, God made me live it. And God made me experience it, which makes me very careful about what I choose to preach on these days. Well, what God is doing to Jeremiah is saying, Jeremiah, let's see whether or not your faith is real. This is the testing of the reality of faith. Jeremiah preached that God was going to do this and that. And then God comes to him and says, all right, if you really believe it, buy the farm. So I want us to look at this morning. First of all, this idea of how God tests our faith to see if it's real or not. The reality of our faith. There's a beautiful outline here of faith that I think we could do well to understand. That faith began with the revelation from God. The word of the Lord came unto me saying. And then there was that confirmation of the will of God when Hanamel showed up and Jeremiah said, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And then there was that action upon the will of God when he says, I bought the farm. And there is a good simple outline, an anatomy of believing. It begins with a revelation from God, and it continues with that confirmation of His Word. And it results in the action of doing what God has said to do. You'll notice that in faith here, there is both a caution and a risk. There is always a risk involved in faith. As a matter of fact, the name of my sermon could be Jeremiah's Bet. For what Jeremiah is doing is, he is betting on God. He's taking his last 17 shekels of silver. He's taking his money, and he's putting his money on God's faithfulness. He's been challenged. If you really believe this, if you really believe this, put your money where your mouth is. And Jeremiah lays his money, and he says, I'm betting everything I have that God will keep his word. And there is a sense in which that's exactly what faith is. It is betting everything we are, everything we have, betting our family and our lives and everything, betting on the fact that God is faithful. There is a risk involved, but there's also a caution involved. Faith never makes a person impetuous. And any time pressure is put upon me to say, you've got to decide right now, I always back off a little bit, because there is always to be a little holy caution. Give God a chance to confirm this in your own heart, to confirm it in your own soul. Jeremiah said, then I knew that this was the Word of God. God testing the reality of His faith. Sooner or later, folks, you and I are going to have to buy the farm. That's all there is to it. God may let us drift along for a long time, preaching sermons very easily and talking and singing very easily and very casual and flippantly letting the words flow off our tongue. But sooner or later, God is going to say, it's time for you to put your money where your mouth is. And a faith that is not worth investing in isn't worth believing in. If it's not worth putting your money in it, putting your children in it, putting your life in it, it's not worth having in the first place. I think God's great task is to teach us to trust Him. If I had to choose one word today that summed up all that God demands and expects from me, it could be summed up in that one word, faith. As a matter of fact, I think it could sum up the whole plan, the whole story of redemption in two words, grace and faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It doesn't say without faith, it's mighty hard to please Him. It says it is impossible to please Him. And I believe that what God is doing in our lives is teaching us how to trust Him. Now, I want to say three things about this. Number one, nobody learns to trust God except by trusting God. The only way you and I ever really learn to trust God is not by listening to sermons about it, not by reading books on it, but by trusting Him. You don't learn to swim by reading a book on it. You don't learn to fly an airplane by reading a book on it. At least I hope the next plane I get on, the pilot's done more than read a book. You learn to swim by swimming. You learn to fly by flying. And you learn to trust God by trusting God. Second statement is that, generally speaking, we won't trust God until we have to. Faith is the last resort of a fellow that's run out of gimmicks. As long as I have one more dollar in the bank, as long as I have one more trick up my sleeve, as long as there's one more seminar I've not yet attended, as long as there's one more how-to book I haven't read, I'm not going to trust God. Now, I know there are exceptions, but generally speaking, I think it's true of us that it's a lot easier for me to trust God with a lot of money in the bank. And as long as I don't have to, generally speaking, I won't trust God until I have to. But if you only learn to trust God by trusting God, and you won't trust God until you have to, then third, that means that God has to see to it that at times we have to trust Him. That God puts us in situations where we have no choice but to trust Him. The old saints used to use a phrase that I think we'd do well to bring back. They spoke about being shut up to faith, shut up to faith. In other words, God putting you in a situation where the only way out is up, backing you into a corner. You have no choice. It's either sink or swim, live or die, hope and trust God, or be delivered again into bondage. God puts us in situations where we learn to trust Him. I don't know, we have the idea, I suppose, that all we have to do is say, Lord, I want to live by faith, give me faith. And God just puts a holy zap on us and we have faith, just like that. I know many of you know Manly Beasley. Manly Beasley is a man of great faith. Back in the early 70s, he had several terminal diseases and should have been dead a long time ago now. But the Lord delivered him and the Lord has kept him alive all these years. And he has his testimony of when he went into the hospital and of how God met his needs. And it is a thrilling testimony of how God taught that man to trust Him. I've been with him on many occasions when he shared his testimony. And you can always just feel the people, they're just reaching for it. It just electrifies them. One day at lunch, I said to Manly, you know, Manly, everybody there this morning wanted your faith. But nobody wanted to go to school you went to get it. That's why I don't pray for patience. The Bible says tribulation produces patience. And so I'm just trying to get along without patience. Now, I believe that God gives us emergency rationing faith. I think that there are times, I know there are times when all of a sudden you need to be able to trust Him. But I believe that what God is trying to do is to build into us faith and trust so that we will be a trusting person, so that our first response will always be to trust God. I think the greatest illustration of this is found in the Old Testament when Israel is camped there by the Red Sea. God has delivered them mightily. And now He's led them here to the Red Sea. They're camped there. Mountains on either side, the Red Sea in front of them, and Egypt behind them. And so one morning they wake up and look over their shoulder, and here come all the Egyptians in the world swooping down on them. And that's when you learn that they're probably Baptist, because they begin to complain to their preacher and accuse him. "Well, Moses, here's another fine mess you've gotten us into." And the Bible says that Moses went over there behind a rock and he prayed and he said two things to God. God said two things to him. God said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. These Egyptians that you see today, you will see no more forever." I like that. God said, "I will fight these Egyptians." God was saying, "Moses, I didn't deliver you folks from Egypt just to turn around and fight Egyptians. I delivered you from Egypt so you'd go in and possess the land. Now you go ahead and do what I've given you to do, and I'll take care of the Egyptians that are snipping at your tail." I think one of the devil's greatest weapons of crippling a church is where he gets us to keep from going forward and spending all of our time trying to put down little Egyptian fires here and there, here and there. God says, "You go forward. I'll take care of these Egyptians. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Then he said, "Go forward." Well, yes, I mean, that's easy for you to say, but there's a Red Sea out there. Are you going to hold the Egyptians off until we get some boats built? Or at least we get a bridge across? No, God said, "Go forward." Now I want to ask you a question. Did they have any choice? Oh, yes, they had a choice. They could either trust God or wait for the Egyptians to capture them and go back into captivity. And I think that's about the only choice you and I ever have, either trust Him or be delivered into captivity. And the Bible says they did it. They believed Him. They trusted Him. They stepped out and the waters fled back in fear. And they walked across. What a tremendous demonstration of faith. But I don't think they'd ever done it if there hadn't been an Egyptian army behind them encouraging them to do it. I think if God had just come to them one day and said, "Well, let's have a little pop quiz, see how much faith y'all have got to take off across the Red Sea," they'd be there yet. And I'm saying to you that there are times when God puts Egyptians behind us to encourage us to trust Him, testing the reality of our faith. Well, I wish it could just end there. We could all go away saying, "Well, wasn't Jeremiah a great person? I mean, that was a tremendous thing that Jeremiah did. But the story doesn't end there. I want you to turn over now to verse 16. Now, Jeremiah has paid out the money and he signed all the papers, and now his secretary and all the witnesses have left, and Jeremiah is left alone. And in verse 16, the Bible says, "Now, after I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." And then he goes on in a beautiful prayer, recounting all the past deliverances and wonders that God had done for them. And he comes to the end of that prayer over in verse 24. And he says, "Behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. The city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, whereas the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Now what's going on here? Well, Jeremiah's left all alone. He's had that great visitation from God, and he's obeyed the Lord, and now everybody has left, and Jeremiah's there all by himself. And all of a sudden, he begins to pray. And he says, "Ah, Lord God." Now, folks, that is not a sigh of weariness. That is a sigh of worry. "Oh, Lord God. Lord, there's not anything too hard for thee. And he goes back and says, Lord, you've done all this and you've done all this. And Lord, look out there. The Chaldeans, they're here, right here. They're here, right here. Lord, everything you have said has come to pass. And you've told me to buy that farm, but the Chaldeans are here. Do you know what's happened to Jeremiah? He's having a relapse. He's having a bad attack of buyer's remorse. He's done the thing that God told him to do, and now he's left alone. All the emotion has drained out of that. The choir has gone home. The organist is no longer playing. You're all alone, left there. And Jeremiah begins to think, I bought that farm. I bought that farm. Oh, I bet Hanamel thinks I'm a jerk. I'll bet right now he's back home telling all the relatives, hey, you got anything you want to dump? Old Jerry down there buying anything, he didn't have any sense at all. He bought my farm. I feel a need to pray. Oh, Lord God. And he prays that magnificent prayer, and he comes to the end. He said, Lord, everything you've said's come to pass so far. Well, now, Lord, you've told me to buy the farm, and behold, look out there. Everything you've said has been right so far. I was in Decatur, Georgia, or Alabama, 2 or 3 years ago, and I guess it's just a local habit that people have around there, but everybody'd come up to me after every service and say, well, Brother Dunn, we've certainly enjoyed your preaching so far. The pastor would get up each night to introduce me and say, well, we have really enjoyed Brother Dunn so far. Kind of gave me a tentative feeling, you know. I got up one night and asked him, would y'all please stop saying that? You're making me feel mighty insecure. Well, that's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is saying, Lord, Lord, everything you have said has come to pass, but Lord, I tell you what, you've asked me to buy this farm. And you can look out the window, and there are the Chaldeans. Jeremiah's having a relapse of faith. That ever happened to you? Have you ever made, in the heat of an emotional service, or in the heat of some experience with the Lord, have you ever made some vow? Have you ever made some declaration? Made some decision? Made some commitment? I know it felt so wonderful. And everybody congratulated you. And everybody came around and threw their arms around you and hugged you and said, we're going to pray for you. Oh, this is great. This is wonderful. And you go home and you go to bed. And the next morning you wake up. And in the night, God has moved away. I don't know about you, but I don't feel spiritual in the morning. I don't. I just don't feel spiritual in the morning. Morning's a hard time for me. I rarely ever feel God's presence in the morning. He used to worry me, really did. I'd get up on Sunday morning knowing I had to preach, and that's the last thing I felt like doing. You get up in the morning and, oh, you think, oh, what did I say? What commitment did I? I'll never be able to make that commitment. And all of a sudden the devil comes up and sidles up to him and begins to whisper, has God said? Has God said? You've made a fool of yourself in front of everybody. You've made this commitment. You've made this vow. And you're not going to be able to do it. And everybody's going to know it. The relapse of faith. I'm glad God put that in there. I tell you what, I just love Jeremiah so much. Jeremiah is my kind of fella. He's so human, and yet he says, I want to quit preaching. He said, I tried to give it up. All I'd like to do is just get a little house by the side of the road and just sit around. I'm so tired of this. But he said, every time I try to quit, I can't, because your word is like a fire in my bones. The best way I know to find out whether or not God has called you to preach is try to quit. And if you can, then he probably hasn't called you. Jeremiah said, I can't quit. But he said, I keep on obeying God. Here he is. He obeys God, and then he has second thoughts. I guess that one of the great discoveries in my Christian life was that faith is not the absence of doubt. faith is the overcoming of doubt. I agree with John Calvin, who said, the heart is never so enlightened and the mind so established that there remain no vestiges of doubt. I do not know that I have ever in my life knowingly had 100% faith in doing something God told me to do, that there wasn't some little rumor in the back 40 of my mind sort of hinting this may not be the right thing to do. I like what the father of the demon-possessed boy said. He said, Lord, I want you to take care of my son. Jesus said, well, if you believe, everything is possible. He said, Lord, I do believe, sort of. Help thou my unbelief. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I believe. But there's some unbelief. And help it. Help it. One of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts is that 12th chapter. Peter's been thrown into prison, and Herod's going to cut his head off in the next morning. Church is gathered in the house of Mary to pray for him. And they pray. And there's Simon Peter in that cell that night. He's got four squads of soldiers under maximum security, 16 men guarding him. And Simon Peter is sound asleep. Now, that always amazes me. Peter could sleep anywhere. He slept in the Garden of Gethsemane right before the crucifixion. And here he is. I think if I was going to have my head cut off in the morning, that'd almost keep me awake all night. But not Simon Peter. Simon Peter's sound asleep. The angel comes in there, and you read it. The angel smites him, had to kick him. They get up, Peter. Peter got up, put on his sandals, clomped out of there, went through the doors, got out in the street. The angel left him, and all of a sudden, Simon Peter came to and rubbed his eyes and said, well, this is no dream. I've been delivered. He goes to the church, goes to the house of Mary where the church is gathering to pray. He stands out there on the door, stands out there on the porch and knocks. And a little servant girl, Rhoda, comes and she sees that it's Peter. And she's so excited. Their prayer has been answered. She's so excited. She's so excited she forgets to let him in. And she runs back into the room where everybody's praying and she says, listen, you won't believe it. Peter is at the door. God has answered our prayer. Now, folks, here is this New Testament, Holy Ghost, Pentecostal, blood-bought, born-again, first century, brand-new New Testament church, praying for Peter's deliverance. And the girl says, God has answered our prayer. Peter's at the door. Do you know what they said? They said, you're crazy. You're crazy. You're mad. She said, no, no, it's really Peter. It's really him. They said, it's his ghost. So much for the New Testament church. They were knocking at heaven's door for a request, and God's knocking at their front door with the answer. Well, I thought God only answered prayer by faith. I thought He did too. I think sometimes God answers prayer just by grace. I think God often answers prayer that we don't deserve to have answered, and we pray in weak faith. And God, in His mercy and grace, says, well, I'm going to answer it. Not because He's praying with great faith and vigor, because I'm a God of grace. Now, there are three things you can do when you begin to have doubts. Two of them I don't recommend. First of all, when you start having doubts, you can publish them. I don't mean in a book, but I mean just, you know, talking negative. Now, I know you go to people for counseling. That's different. But I'm talking about just every time you open your mouth, nothing but the doubts come out. Keep them to yourself. No, don't keep them to yourself. That's the second thing you can do with them. You can keep them to yourself, but if you do, they're just going to fester and poison. You can publish them, tell everybody about it, and talk that way all the time. Or you can keep them to yourself. Or number three, you can take them to God. Tell God your doubts. That's the thing to do. Which brings us very hurriedly, you're going to have to listen a lot faster than you're listening, to the third thing that I want to see. Notice in verse 26, Jeremiah has not published his doubts. I think it's significant. He waited until he was alone to pray that prayer of unbelief, which is really what it was. He doesn't keep them to himself. He brings them to God in prayer. And verse 26, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah. Now, I drew a circle around that word then. You ask, when then? Well, when Jeremiah prayed. When Jeremiah opened his heart to God. When Jeremiah bared his soul to God. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I think those words are some of the sweetest in the Word of God. Then came the Word of the Lord. What we have here is the reassurance of our faith. Then came the Word of the Lord, saying, behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Well, that sounds familiar. I've heard that somewhere recently. Well, yes, that's what Jeremiah prayed, isn't it? In verse 17, he said, there's nothing too hard for thee. And God comes back in verse 27 and says, Jeremiah, you're right. There's not a thing in the world too hard for me. Now, folks, very quickly, let me say, God is a faithful God. And He is not going to get you out there and abandon you or saw off a limb behind you. I believe that all of us have those testing times, those trials, those moments of darkness and doubt when we're having to put our money where our mouth is and we're having to back up our believing with the way we live. And we do the best we can to exercise faith, but we cannot help it. There are those doubts that keep coming in, and we doubt so much, and there are so many circumstances on the outside that say that we're wrong. And we cry out to God and say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but Lord, I need some help. I'm trying to serve You. I'm trying to do what You told me to do. And I believe that sooner or later, in one way or another, the Lord will come to you again in a word of reassurance. You remember that nobleman that came to Jesus and he said, Lord, I want You to come to my house and heal my boy. And Jesus answered almost angrily and He said, oh, that's the trouble with you people. You're always looking for a sign. I'm not coming to your house. Go on. Your boy's all right. It was a day and a half walk to that man's home. He had walked a day and a half to get to where Jesus was, and he had a day and a half to go back to where his boy was dying. He had thought that on the way back home, he would have had Jesus with him by the side. Oh, that would have been a lot of help, wouldn't it? That father walking along there began to have doubts again. Oh, I don't know whether my boy's going to be all right or not. But just look over there, and there's Jesus. Oh, you see Jesus in that. You know, everything's all right. And how many times would you like to just look over there and there's Jesus? But there's no one there and he walks, just obeying God. He believed the Lord and he's just walking. When he gets about halfway home, one of his servants meets him and says, your boy is all right. And he said, well, when did he start getting better? And the servant told him, and it was the exact hour that Jesus said, go your way, your boy is all right. Now, the point is, that as you and I walk in obedience to the Lord, even when the doubts come, sooner or later God is going to send one of His servants across your path to give you a word of confirmation. Has that ever happened to you? I don't mean necessarily that a preacher will knock at your door one day, but what I mean is that somehow God just sends a servant across your path. It may be a conversation that you overhear. It may be just some word that somebody says. It may not have any connection with anything else, but you know what it is. It's God's word to you. When I left my church in 1975, I had planned to stay there for the rest of my life. Figured I would. I was happy there. And I left the church in 1975. I guess I thought God would certainly be proud of me for having done that. And I thought we're going to have great meetings. And first meeting I had was dead and awful and terrible. Second meeting was dead and awful and terrible. Third meeting was dead and awful and terrible. And I missed the church so much I didn't know how much I loved being a pastor until I wasn't. And then other things happened. Our son died and other things happened. And I felt like I had lost God somewhere along the way. And I said, well, I guess I was wrong in leaving the church. I guess I was just wrong. And I just couldn't get out of that for several months, 6 months or so. One day, my wife picked me up at the airport, and we were driving home. I said, well, let's go by the post office and check the mail. And we went by the post office, and I opened the box, and there was one letter in there. Just one. It was a blue letter, an airmail letter. I picked it up, and I knew immediately what it was. And I looked over and saw the return address, and I was right. I'm not going to tell you what it was, because it wouldn't mean a thing in the world to you. But the moment I saw that, I knew that was God saying, "Son, you made the right choice." I took that letter out to the car where Kay was waiting, and I didn't say a word. I just handed her that letter. And the minute she saw it, she knew what it was. And we sat there and opened it, and we sat there in that car and cried. And I have never since that day doubted that God had called me to do this. I needed a word of reassurance. God is faithful, folks. He's not going to send you out there and abandon you. Sooner or later, a servant will cross your path and give you a word of reassurance. Father, we're grateful today that you care for us. We thank you for your love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.